Well, thank you, Mr. Miller. My wife reminded me that I needed to mention that she and I will be out of town next weekend. We will be making a very quick weekend trip, leave on Thursday, come back on Sunday to the Midwest. One of our pastors there has a need, and with all of our administration team in Rwanda next weekend, there's simply no one from the home office to go. So we've been asked if we would do a quick trip out, guest speak in one of the couple of the congregations there, and be quickly back. So sorry to have to change the schedule here to accommodate that, but you are always very flexible and kind in that regard, so we appreciate your willingness to do that. So again, we'll leave Thursday morning, midday-ish, and be back midday on Sunday is the plan. So thought at least we should mention that so that you're aware. Well, I was looking at my phone recently. Surprise, surprise, right? Everyone's attached to their phone these days. But I was looking at my phone because many of the pictures that we took for Israel, we took, obviously, on our phones. So I was trying to make sure that I had downloaded all the pictures off of there that we wanted to have or maybe should have had. And I noticed a feature about my phone that I was not aware of before, that you can look at all the pictures all at once. You know, I just had one picture, and I kind of flip, and then realized, wow, you can look at hundreds all at the same time in these little bitty squares. And then if you press a certain button, it actually categorizes the pictures for you. So it said selfies. I mean, there were landscapes. And then apparently the phone can tell if there's a big fat head in the middle of a picture, you took a selfie. So you can actually find your own selfies. Would you say that selfies have become the thing? I mean, isn't it true? They make things called selfie sticks. Now, I just want to see a show of hands. No, I'm not going to make you. I talked to one father who said, I'm really looking forward to buying a selfie stick. I said, really? He said, yeah, to beat all those people who take their own picture. But the selfie stick is this long pole that you can extend and you hook your phone on the end and somehow it's got a button. I don't even know how it works. It doesn't matter. But I can hold it out there and so I get my selfie with more of the background and I can click my own picture over and over again. Maybe get more people into my selfie picture. Selfies are the in thing. Now, did you realize that some of our national parks, such as Yosemite, now have warning signs at various locations to warn you, do not take a selfie at this location because people have died? And you think, seriously? Let me give you a few. 68-year-old woman, I mean, in the last 10 years, there's been about 400 deaths from people standing in dangerous locations trying to get the perfect selfie and falling to their death, literally. So now there are signs up there to warn you for that. A 68-year-old woman was scalded to death by a geyser in Chile because she wanted to get close enough to see all the spray that would come out in the selfie. A man was struck by lightning while hiking in the Welch Mountains when he held up his selfie stick to take his picture. A teen girl wanted to show the intensity of the Philippine storm that she was experiencing. So she went on out on the beach, held up her camera to take a picture, and was swept away to her death in a wave. Now, there are many, many others who've caused great injury, or where selfies have caused great injury, but they didn't necessarily die, but they could have. They're called misfies, like you just missed being killed. There was a woman who climbed a barrier in Arizona into a zoo, climbed the barrier of the jaguar cage so she could get close enough to the animal to get a good selfie. And the animal almost mauled her to death. How important is that selfie? The man who was gored in Yellowstone National Park trying to get close to a bison to get a good selfie. Then this one, you hardly believe. But there was a helicopter crash in New York City about 2 years ago. And they were mystified as to what could have caused the problem. All five passengers died. The only one to survive was the pilot. And they try to reconstruct as he's gaining his health back and getting some clarity of mind after the crash. He barely survived. And he related the fact that one of the passengers wanted a selfie outside of the helicopter. So they opened the door and hung their feet out to get what's called a foot selfie. A foot selfie. Like, I don't love my feet enough, I've got to have a selfie of them. So he's hanging out of the helicopter. He about falls out, and as he reaches back, he hits the emergency fuel shutoff to the helicopter, and it plummets to the ground. All for the sake of a selfie. And then there's the two famous travel bloggers, the reason for the sign in Yosemite, at the famous Taft Point. It's this spectacular lookout over the Yosemite Valley. It's just outcropping. Has anybody been there to Taft Point? If I remember, have. Yeah. So then there's a sign there because these two travel bloggers, famous travel bloggers, standing on the edge, tried to get just the right shot with the background. They both fell off 800 feet to their death. Would you say that selfies define our age? Certainly seems to be the case. If my camera on my phone automatically categorizes photos as selfies, it's a pretty big deal in our culture. Self is what it's all about today. Self-fulfillment. Want to remember the magazine with that title? Self? I'll bet there's a lot of selfies in that magazine, right? Well, today I'm going to look at Christianity with you through the lens of self. Now, you might say, well, no, Christianity is not about self. And I would beg to disagree. It's absolutely all about self. And I'll explain why I say that as we go along. You might say, well, no, it's all about others. And I think we'll come to a meeting of the mind as we come to the conclusion. Christianity through understanding self. I want to focus on self. Each of the points I have today, when we look at Christianity, we understand it as a way of life, but we must do so through self. What do we mean by that? Each of the points that we'll have today starts this way. Christianity is self. Christianity is self. It's all about the self. We'll see why as we go along. First point is this. Christianity is self, and then you have that little thing called a hyphen. And then the word control. Christianity is self-control. Turn with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. The context here is the apostle Paul. He's been arrested basically out of anger and hatred. Some of the religious leaders of the time really despised Paul because he had flipped sides. He'd gone from being an outstanding persecutor of Christians to being an outstanding Christian, and that was unacceptable. So all kinds of individuals caused him no end of grief trying to upset what he had been doing. And as you know, he gets tried, and then he appeals, and he gets tried again. So we're in the middle of that process here in Acts chapter 24. And at this point, he's before one of the Roman administrators. A man of pretty high importance as far as his judicial responsibility. And he's pleading his case, we might say, before this individual whose name was Felix. Now, if we come to understand the gospel, in one sense, what we'll read here is this outstanding summary of how to preach the gospel to the world, because that's in essence what Paul is doing. He's not just defending himself, he is teaching God's way of life. And it does so in a pretty interesting manner. Again, a very, very brief summary, but it does summarize how we are to preach the gospel, what we're supposed to talk about, we might say. So here in Acts chapter 24, Paul is making his case. Verse 22, "But when Felix heard these things," Paul was specifically at that point talking about the resurrection of the dead and how he was believed in it and how he was unjustly arrested. "When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way," It's interesting that the book of Acts describes God's truth as the way to live. When he had more accurate having more accurate knowledge of the way. Now pause for a second. I have a theory about Felix. Felix was married to a Jewess. As a result, he knew a lot about Judaism. He knew what they expected. He knew what the commandments were. He knew what Jews did. He's married to one. So he has an understanding of these things. And people who are associated with religion like that have something inside that they know, it's called their conscience, that they know what's right, even if they aren't doing it. Quick example. We had a brief wine tasting evening while we were in Israel. It was an optional activity. You want to pay $20, you go get taste these little bitty glasses of wine. And it was all Israeli wine, everything that was produced in the country. So we thought, oh, that'd be kind of neat. Let's try that. So the fellow who's the bartender, in essence, the sommelier, who's serving us this wine, at one point he says, you know, I'm really a bad Jew. I mean, who could give up their bacon in the morning and their shrimp and their lobster? And we're all kind of going, we could. But my point is, in his heart of hearts, he knew what was right. And he knew he wasn't doing it. And there's lots of people out there in the world who are in the same boat, who basically know what's right, but just aren't doing it. Now, Felix was that kind of guy. He knew what was right in his heart of hearts. He just wasn't doing it. So when Paul starts talking about these things, this gnawing goes on inside of Felix, and he realizes, that's what I should be doing. And you have a couple reactions to that. One is repentance. I need to change. The other is stop talking. I don't want to hear anymore. That's kind of Felix's reaction here. So let's pick that story up again in verse 22. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings. Don't want to hear anymore. When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Now, did he mean that? The answer is no. Because the next 2 years, Paul spends there in this house arrest. He couldn't make a decision about this. He would have had to let Paul go, but how do you go through this? It's a tough decision. You got to keep your people happy, who you're ruling over, so you can't really let Paul go, but you know he's right, so you can't really condemn him. He was in a tough spot. Verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty. In other words, house arrest. He could do anything he wanted, basically. Told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him or visit him. So people came in and out all the time during this time, visited with Paul, brought him food, brought him clothing, took care of all of his needs. Verse 24, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. So you see, he's got this arm's length relationship. I know this is right. I know I should be doing this. I want to hear more. But at the same time, it scares the liver out of me, because that's what he says next, verse 25. Now, here's the summary of how to preach the gospel to the world. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness. Now, we know the biblical definition of righteousness. All thy commandments are righteousness, the psalm says, right? So we're familiar with that. So he's teaching him about God's law, about his responsibility before God. Here's what an individual, a human, is responsible for. He reasoned about righteousness. Why is this way of life the best? Because we can reason along that line. We can always say, well, God commands it. But we can also show that this way of life is always the best. It's always the best. The second thing he reasoned about was self-control. You see, when we preach the gospel, first of all, we teach the law of God. We teach the truth. But that really doesn't matter much unless we exercise a self-control to follow that way, to live that way. And so, preaching the gospel is teaching the law of God, and it's teaching that you have to keep it. You got to exercise some self-control here. And once you know that God requires something of us, and we have a responsibility to respond, then you have to know there are consequences. There's consequences for this way of life and for whatever way of life you choose to live. There is judgment to come. So when Felix heard that, it says, Felix was afraid. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I am not doing it. There is judgment to come. That's frightening. At least it was for him. Because again, he knew he had a Jewish wife. He had to be well familiar with all this way of life. He knew it pretty well, it said in verse 22. Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Again, it's not, he's just struggling with this. Because you know what's right, you're not doing it, and you know judgment's going to come. That's not a pretty position to be in. It's a kind of a frightening position to be in. Now, again, we spun quite a bit of the story here. The important thing we want to focus on is Christianity is self-control according to righteousness, according to God's law. So we strive to build into our lives control as defined by the guidelines given by the Creator. So you stopped work sometime yesterday afternoon before the sunset. Why? Because of righteousness. You know what God's law says, all the commandments are right, you know what God's law says, and you exercise the self-control to stop working. And when work tried to squeeze into your brain this morning after you got up and all the things you didn't get accomplished last week, you pushed it out. And you probably got your Bible out, or you started working with your kids, or you did your Bible lesson, or whatever it might be. Hopefully you didn't get on Facebook. But you began to, okay, I'm exercising some self-control here. So then, when we know judgment is coming, there doesn't have to be fear, because we know what the commandments are. We're striving to exercise self-control to live by them. Then judgment doesn't have to be a fearful thing at all. So turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Christianity is self-control, but it's self-control according to righteousness, according to God's guidelines. Galatians chapter 5, you're well familiar with this. You've probably memorized these two verses in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Our children have memorized them this past year in their Sabbath school. So you know what it says. It talks about the fruit of God's Spirit. Now, I've often puzzled, and I don't have a good answer necessarily, but I've puzzled as to why Paul put them in the order, why he was inspired to put them in the order that he does. And I think I have some theories, but I won't take the time because we're not on our topic for now. But to me, it's fascinating how he wraps it all together. Fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is love. I think we're going to understand why we'd start with that. That's really the basis of God's way of life. That should produce joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. Then in verse 23, the last two, and gentleness. The last one, self-control. To me, it's fascinating that the fruit of God's Spirit is wrapped up in and a reminder that if we're ever going to accomplish any of these others, self-control has to be at the root of it. We have to say no at times. And we have to then push ourselves to say yes to do the right things along the way. So the word self-control here, the Greek word simply means temperance. Temperance. And we don't use that word very often. But if you have a temperate climate, what does that mean? All of our fifth grade geography students. That means it's not too hot and it's not too cold. It's this temperate zone, which is much of the United States, for example. And then if you're temperate regarding alcohol consumption, that means you don't not drink at all, but you don't drink too much. You're kind of in the middle there. Temperate. You're self-controlled. So when it talks about temperance or self-control as an aspect of character, we're talking about being self-control. We're talking about being in the middle. We're not too much one way or the other. We're not completely out of control, and we're not so rigid that we have no flexibility whatsoever. But self-control is absolutely required in Christianity. So when we say Christianity is all about self, it's up to you. It's up to me. I cannot exercise self-control for you, and you cannot exercise self-control for me. Something we have responsibility individually before God. So if we find that we have little self-control, that's certainly something to be praying about, that we might exercise self-control. We'll talk about a few possible helps as we get toward the end of the sermon. The opposite of self-control might be thought of as something like, well, we could say out of control, but probably self-indulgent, maybe an opposite. If we need an antonym to think about, self-indulgent, we're always caving to our own desires, to our own interests, as opposed to stopping and setting it aside. Let's go on to a second one. A second self. Christianity is self. And then again, that little hyphen. Christianity is self-denial. Self-denial. Here in Galatians chapter 5, let's go on to read verse 24. We just listed these fruit of the Spirit, the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. We wrapped it up with self-control. Against such there is no law. Then in verse 24, and those who are Christ's have done what? Have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified the flesh. Put it to death. Now, because Paul uses the word crucified, I think it indicates that it's not a particularly pleasant or easy process. When he says, I am crucified with Christ, we'll read that later. That's not a pretty process. It's a pretty painful process. The word passions here, they've crucified the flesh with its passions. The word passions, the Greek word pathema, is a root from pathos. Pathos, you might be familiar with that. Pathos is suffering. So when we're talking here about crucifying the passions, we're talking about the inappropriate affections. Passion here is not just excitement about something. You know, I'm passionate about this cause or that cause. No, in this case, passion indicates an inordinate affection. In other words, lust. That's one way this is translated in many translations. You've put to death, you've crucified the flesh with its lusts and desires. Epithumia, the desires, the wrong desires. Again, concupiscence sometimes is the way the King James translates that. In other words, inordinate sexual desire. Those things have to die. We have to deny ourselves some of the things that the world thinks is fun. The party spirit that's out there in the world, we simply don't participate in. Turn, if you would, back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll look in verse 22. Paul makes some interesting statements here. That will take just a few moments to analyze before we move ahead. Romans chapter 1, in verse 22. Now, you're familiar with the general topic of this section of the Scripture. He's talking about God's way of life and contrasting that with the typical pagan way that was out there, that the Romans were well familiar with, but were now coming out of as they came to a knowledge of the truth. He talks to them how he loves them and how he looks forward to spending time with them and come to see them. And then he goes on in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So again, he's writing to the Romans. It's the Roman capital. It's kind of the capital of the world at this point, the cultural center of the world in Rome and in Greece. Then down in verse 22, professing to be wise, talking about those, again, who've rejected God, professing to be wise, they became fools. That's a pretty strong statement. And again, the educated often simply assume that those who believe in religion are the most sorry, pitiful people of all, because they're just so weak-minded that all they have to do is, they can only have faith. They don't have any facts. They just have faith. Yeah, we won't take the time to address that. Let's look at it in context here. With the understanding, this baseline of self-denial. So, professing to be wise, they became fools. How did they become fools? What makes it obvious that they became fools? They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Now, pause for a second. This would have been very obvious to the Romans that Paul was writing to because they had these kinds of gods. He said, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. So, in other words, they think this was wise. Now, how could they think that was wise? Well, the point seems to be that if you have to have this ethereal God, that's hard for people to do. Much easier for people to be able to relate to God. So if you make him in the image of a cow, and you say, oh, Israel, in this case, obviously the Gentiles are being talked about here, these are the gods with which you out of Egypt. Well, of course that's easier. There's something I can see. It's this golden cow. I can't conceive God up there in the third heaven. Does he have form and shape? Does he not? I don't know. And so what do they do? Well, they have these gods. Pray to the God. Whether it's in the shape of, as he says, a four-footed beast, or birds, or fish, you know, any kind of gods over the course of history. And they, well, yeah, but that's old-timey kind of stuff. People today don't do this kind of thing. It was interesting recently when we were in Israel to go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and see this exact thing going on. People who think they're being wise. You see, you give people something physical to relate to, and it really helps them. So here we are, we're standing in the entryway of this church, and this pathetic, pitiful woman who's kneeling down at this marble slab. And this is a slab that Christ was supposedly laid on when he was taken off the cross by Joseph of Arimathea. And he was laid on this marble slab, and then this is where Joseph pours spices all over his body and wraps his body and then carries it off to the tomb. So they are literally kneeling at this rock, this hunk of stone, and this poor pathetic woman has this whole bag full of cloth, different cloths, silk scarves, pieces of cloth, and she rubs each one on the rock and then stuffs it in the bag and takes the next one and rubs it on the rock and stuffs it in the bag and the next one rubs it in the rock, all the while kneeling on the floor there. She has become a fool. She doesn't know it. It's pathetic. Hoping that somehow this cloth now will be imbued with some kind of godly power or healing or whatever her needs are, I don't know. But just pathetic. Then you go into the next room and there's statues all over the place and people are kissing the feet and they're kissing this rock and they go into this little bitty house where Christ was supposed to have been laid and that's his tomb. And so they're kneeling in there and they're crying and they're laying their hands all over it and they're kissing. And are you kidding me? It's exactly what this is talking about. Well, why is that good? What's wrong with that? Well, you've exchanged the incorruptible God for some piece of creation. Are you kidding me? You're going to put God into this rock and start kissing this piece of earth? Are you serious? Yet they do. Professing to be wise, they've become fools. They've exchanged the glory of God and saying, are you serious? That is such an insult to me. That you would kiss a rock and not obey me? I mean, you go before this pathetic-looking cross, and there's Christ supposedly hanging there. And people are weeping, and they're trying to grab it, and they're trying to hold on to it because somehow this is going to help them spiritually. Well, it seems, yeah, okay, if it touches them emotionally, isn't that a good thing? Well, no, it's absolutely wrong. That's why God said, don't make images of things on the earth. Don't try to worship me through those things. You're getting the whole picture wrong. I didn't mean to go so long on that. But the point is, here they are becoming futile. Because, verse 21, although they knew God, They did not glorify him. So verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, either literal men and women that they bow down before. Oh, I'm not worshiping that person. It's just a means to get by God. Well, that sounds pretty wise. It's idolatry. It's idolatry. Birds, four-foot animals, creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. Now, again, he's more specifically speaking about some Gentile practices. In the lust of their hearts. You see, Christianity is self-denial. Not to say there aren't lusts there, but they need to be controlled. They need to be denied. The lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And again, in ancient Gentile worship, pagan worship, sexual rites were often a part of that worship. Who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It's a lie that kissing that rock is going to help you in any way whatsoever. It's a lie that rubbing cloth on that rock, which was not, I guarantee you, the rock that Christ was laid on. Did Joseph of Arimathea lay out a nice marble slab when he asked for Christ's body? I don't think so. I guarantee it wasn't the location. It wasn't until 300 years later, after Christ died, that Constantine's mother shows up in Jerusalem and says, I need to know where all these sites are. And the local people were very happy to show her for a fee where all these things happened. That's how those places came to be. They had nothing to do with the history of Christ himself. So they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And many people today serve the creature themselves rather than the Creator. And that's pretty tragic that that happens. Self-denial. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Very sad. I mean, last Sunday we were down in Columbus visiting with my son for Father's Day. And what had just finished, our state capital, just finished Pride Week. Rainbows all over. You see, every business that wanted business paints little rainbows on their stores to show we not just accept, we fully support and endorse these alternate ways of life. It's tragic. Absolutely tragic. That's where our nation is. Verse 28, and they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Well, that's a pretty harsh statement. Well, that's exactly what's out there today in our culture. They don't want God in their knowledge. They'll define what they think right and wrong is. It's not that they're completely amoral without morals. They just have wrong morals, made wrong moral judgments. And that's what's so sneaky about some of these things. Good? Oh, tolerance is good. You put up with me, I put up with you. That's a good virtue. But how is that misused then? Oh, you must accept the fact that any kind of sexual habit in life is perfectly fine. You have to accept it. Not just accept it, you have to support it. And you have to preach it as well. Don't think so. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now we could go on from there. We won't. The point is that Christianity requires self-denial. Self-control and self-denial. If you turn over to Romans 6 briefly. Romans 6, verses 11 and 12. Because we live in our physical body and because we live in Satan's world, there are going to be pulls. There's going to be pressure in a direction that we all know is not godly. And we have to deny those things in ourselves and in others. Romans 6 in verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Talk about the ultimate of self-denial. We're dead to that. It doesn't even affect us. We're dead to that. but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it. We can obey our mortal body, the physical pulls that are there, the temptations, the draws. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So self-denial is required. Now, we might say, again, for those who are like an antonym, maybe an opposite would be self-fulfillment or something along that line. Christianity is self-control and self-denial. A third, number three, Christianity is self, and that small hyphen again, self-sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. When I think of self-sacrifice, I mean, all of us, of course, think immediately of Christ and his example, but I often think of mothers when I think of self-sacrifice. Because it seems to me that oftentimes there's not a category of humans that are more self-sacrificial than a mother who loves her children and will do anything for them. Romans chapter 12, in verse 10. Paul simply says here, he's talking about how brethren should be treating each other. It says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Let me read that to you in the New American Standard. I like it better there because of the wording it uses. The New American Standard, instead of being kindly affectionate to one another, simply translates it this way, be devoted to one another. And I like that word image of being devoted to one another, because that implies action, that if we're devoted to someone, if we're devoted to a cause, that means we're doing something toward that cause. If we're devoted to our brothers and sisters in Christ, it means we are doing something. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's the way the New American Standard translates it. That cannot be done without self-sacrifice. And it seems increasingly the case that lives, all of our lives, are just so full, so busy with things, that in order for us to serve and to help others, it almost absolutely requires setting something aside that we would either like to do or probably need to do or probably should do. But we're going to set that aside. We're going to sacrifice that. Yeah, my garden is going to go unweeded so that Widow Smith's wall can get painted. Or whatever it might be. Self-sacrifice. It says in the rest of the verse, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. When we think about honoring one another, we see here the you first attitude. Giving preference to one another. No, you first. Go ahead, you first. I'll wait. I'll take the back of the line so you can have the front. In preference to one another. Turn over, right back to the beginning of this chapter, chapter 12 and verse 1. Chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Another way of rendering that is, I urge you, therefore, brethren. By the mercies of God, can you be urged? Can we be urged by anything greater than God's mercy? I'm urging you, kind of based on the very fact that God is so merciful, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's self-sacrifice. We're willing to give ourselves up for the benefit of others. Second thing I think about often when I think about self-sacrifice is our fathers. Right here in our congregation, who diligently every single day go slog it out. Whatever their job is, they're willing to sacrifice to make sure their sweetheart and their children are taken care of, are provided for. That's an honorable and a wonderful thing. So I think they understand what self-sacrifice means. It's an honorable thing. And rarely in our culture is that really emphasized, sadly enough. Motherhood, fatherhood is rarely emphasized the way it ought to be. Much more concerned about your self-fulfillment than we are our responsibility toward our children, toward our families, toward our husbands or wives. Now, we often have talked, about this issue of a living sacrifice. So I won't take time to talk about that, but I want to talk about the next two words, because they don't often, that's not often something we focus on. He says, I want you to present your body. I'm urging you to present your body a living sacrifice, self-sacrificial. But then he says, holy. Holy. There are people in the world, very honorably, who sacrifice themselves. I mean, fairly recently we went through Memorial Day, right? And you had this all these people who have sacrificed themselves for what they believed in, for our country, we might say. And as honorable as that is, it's not holy. It's misdirected. It's not to say they aren't wonderful people who tried the best to do what they thought was right. And if you think your freedom is dependent on our military, you are wrong. You're wrong. It's a sad thing. Sometimes people get into that and they post on Facebook, I'm so glad I have my freedoms because of the soldiers that have died for me. No! That's not why you have the freedoms you do. We have the freedoms we do because of God's great blessing and Abraham's faithfulness. Not through anything we've done. Not through anything our people have done. If anything, we deserve the opposite. And we seem to be close to reaping the opposite in a big way at some point. So to be a living sacrifice, to be holy, means set apart. It means there's a right kind of sacrifice. Self-sacrifice for the good of others is a good thing. To die trying to kill others before they kill you is not a living sacrifice. It's not what God says we ought to be doing. Now again, in a perfect world, our nation would understand where its blessings come from, where its protection comes from. Unfortunately, we don't. Do not be conformed to this world. Well, let's go back again. I skipped the second one. Be a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It's acceptable to God to sacrifice ourselves for the good of others. It's an honorable thing to sacrifice ourselves for others. Now, if we're a living sacrifice, that means we sacrifice our time. That's our life. We might sacrifice some of our finances as well, but primarily we're sacrificing our time. That's how we stay a living sacrifice as opposed to a dead sacrifice. Acceptable to God. It is acceptable for us to imitate Christ and be willing to sacrifice ourselves for others. An honorable thing. If you need an antonym, maybe self-centered would be opposite of self-sacrificial. Taking too long, let's go on to number four. We've got 12. We're not going to make it through all of them. Christianity is self-discipline. Self-discipline. You're probably seeing a theme as we go along. Self-control, self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-discipline. Self-control and self-discipline are very closely related, so we won't need to take a long time with this. But turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Self-discipline, the reason I've isolated this one out from, let's say, self-sacrifice or self-control, is because self-discipline has an absolute concrete goal attached to it. I'm disciplining myself so that I can, and we fill in the blank. So as a very, very quick example, a number of years ago I was asked to accompany 13 young adults on a rim-to-rim hike through the Grand Canyon. And at 55 years of age at the time, it was 5 years ago, so if you're a math kind of person, at 55 years of age I realized I will die doing this. if I don't really prepare. So I began in January. This is not to toot my own horn. This was simply to save my own life. There's nothing honorable about this at all. Started training in January for the end of August hike. Now, if I was 25, I would have started August 1st and been fine. If I was 35, I probably could have started June 1st and been fine. I was 55. I had to start in January and still almost died in the canyon. Point was, self-discipline required that I drop 30 pounds and that I be ready for this hike. Because the last thing I want young adults to learn in the learning that they would do is how to rescue an old man out of the canyon. But self-discipline, you see, has a goal in mind. Here's the hike. Here's what's going to have to happen. Here's how many steps down. For the first day, 5,000 steps straight down. We counted them. So we had to be ready for this. Self-discipline with Christianity means we're being prepared for something. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. You therefore, Paul writing to the younger minister Timothy, you therefore must endure hardship as a soldier, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers, when you think of soldiers, probably one of the first things that comes to your mind is intense self-discipline. They're willing to do all these things so that they can be a good soldier. Now again, we just said earlier, it's misdirected. We understand that. But Paul is using this analogy to help us understand this issue of self-discipline. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he says, no one entangled, verse 4, in warfare, or no one engaged in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. They separate soldiers from their life as much as they can. Why? So they're not distracted by those things. So they can focus their discipline on what the job is at hand. He doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Self-discipline. Christianity requires self-discipline. Requires that we get up earlier than just about anybody else. It was interesting on our little jaunt recently to Israel. Okay, bus loads at 7 o'clock. So how about if we give you a wake-up call? This is our tour guide today. How about if we give you a wake-up call at 6:30? No, that's going to be a little late. We got some obligations here, like praying and study, things that we need to do before we hop on the bus, let alone getting clean. Different story. But just don't think of those things. So all of you have been working on that issue of self-discipline. You know, I would really like to just veg for a while, turn the tube on, watch some YouTube, read some Facebook, but I haven't done my Bible study today. So I'm going to force myself to do what I know I need to do. It's self-discipline. Christianity cannot be successful without a certain level of self-discipline. It's required of all of us, forcing ourselves to do what we know we should because we want to be in God's family. That's the eventual goal. Let's go on from there. Number five, Christianity is self-effacement. Self-effacement. It's not a word we use very often. Self-effacement means to make oneself modestly inconspicuous. To make oneself modestly inconspicuous. What do we mean by that? Self-effacement is maybe one step beyond the you first approach. A self-effacing person, when entering the room, would not think of saying, well, here I am. Aren't you all lucky? The self-effacing person comes into a room and says, oh, there you are. It's a completely different approach. One is self and the other is outward toward those around. So to make oneself modestly inconspicuous, this individual doesn't need the applause when they do right, when they serve, when they give, when they help. They are not the focus. The person needing the help is the focus. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And I'd like to read with you in verse 26. Because again, here is Paul. He's writing to the church. And it's a real world. Church members, elders, deacons, we all sometimes need to do better. Isn't that true? So he's writing to the Galatians because they weren't getting it in some respects and needed some encouragement to do better. Galatians 5 and verse 26. Let us not become conceited. You see, the opposite maybe of self-effacing is conceited, where the focus has to be on me. Has to be on what I do, what I've accomplished, how I've helped. Ever talk to someone that seems like every time you talk to them, they say they were fasting last week about something? And I'm glad if that's the case. That's wonderful if that is. But why do they always have to tell you about it? Now, if you've ever told me you fasted about something, please, I'm not talking about you. But you've all heard that kind of thing, possibly. Let us not become conceited. Other translations render that, let us not become boastful. And then it says, provoking one another. Provoking one another. Interesting. Some translations render that, challenging one another. And then it says, envying one another. You see, if I'm conceited, the focus is on me. And that tends to provoke others. It challenges others in a wrong way. Like, oh, I was fasting this week. How come you weren't fasting this week? When was the last time you fasted anyway? All of a sudden, what is that all about? Envying one another. So to put the focus on others who need help is the right and good thing to do. To focus on self is inappropriate. If you turn over just a few pages to Philippians chapter 2 in verse 3. Philippians 2 and verse 3, describing Christ and his attitude, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Others render that, let nothing be done through selfishness. Focus on me. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit. Conceit is focusing on self. I'm much better than you. You see, there's an element of conceit, which is not just arrogance. It's an automatic put down of others because you're not as good as I am. Have you ever said that? Somebody's conceited. Wow. Because they make you feel terrible. Because all of a sudden you don't measure up to their standard, what they are able to do, what they have been doing. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, self-effacement, let each esteem others better than himself. Better in the sense of more important, giving preference to. It's an honorable thing to be self-effacing. Let's skip a few and mention whatever number this now is. It's different than on my page. Christianity is self-mastery. Christianity is self-mastery. And that's kind of a summary, really, in one sense, isn't it, of everything we've covered up to this point? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9. In verse 27, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Again, you're familiar with this section. Paul is talking about how he relates to all kinds of different people in the church. And then he encourages, of course, the brethren in these last few verses. First Corinthians 9, let's begin reading back in verse 24. And we'll focus on verse 27 when we get down to it. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? I mean, you've never seen the starting gun go off in a race and people kind of go, oh, I'm just going to walk today. I mean, they're out there to win, right? They run. They all run. But one receives the prize. There's only one gold medal. Right? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. You're not going to be the fastest, necessarily, but you can run with all your heart to the best of your ability. That's what he's saying. Self-mastery. How do we get to that point? Well, like the athlete. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Temperate, the word in this case means self-control. It means continent. It means exhibiting self-government. It means to conduct oneself temperately in everything, every way. These athletes who prepare themselves abstained from unwholesome food and wine and sexual indulgence so they could focus on the race at hand. So everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Self-control, self-mastered. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Give you a quick story. My son a number of years ago wanted to be able to tell his children someday that he was in a bodybuilding competition. And so for many months, I talk about self-discipline. I mean, he ate, Save-A-Lot had this spectacular sale on chicken. And so he bought about $200 worth of chicken, and it was in our freezer. I mean, cut in 6-ounce portions. Not 1 ounce more, not 1 ounce less. And then 7 times, I think it was a day, he ate this 6 ounces of chicken with nothing on it except Frank's hot sauce. Oh. For months, he did things like this. And he said, Dad, it's 20% lifting and 80% diet. And I believe it, seeing it happen. Now, again, when I think about this, for a perishable crowd, yeah, little trophy that says, I was in the competition. But talk about self-discipline. It was awesome to see. Now, for something so really meaningless in the long term, and he would agree at this point, since he's matured quite a bit since that time. But it's interesting, the self-discipline that's required to run in this race, Paul says that's the kind of self-discipline, the self-mastery that we need to have as Christians. They do it for a perishable crown, but ours is imperishable. This is for all the marbles. This is for eternal life. Therefore, he says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body, self-mastery. I am not going to do what is not good for me, what is not right. And I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That's a hard thing. Self-mastery is difficult, to say the least. But that's what Paul was striving for. That's what we strive for as Christians. Last but not least, number next. Christianity is self-existent. What do we mean by that? The goal of all that we've talked about up to this point is to become self-existent. In other words, to have eternal life, where there is life within us. We only have a temporary life right now. We've got the seed of eternal life, the seed of self-existence. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, life inherent. It's inside. It cannot be taken away. That's eternal life. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, the final scripture we'll look at here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Our goal is to be granted eternal life in the kingdom of God. To no longer be subject to the physical, no longer ever have the concern of death or sickness, to live on the God level of existence in His family. It's an awesome promise. And it's the goal for all these things that we pursue. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 5. But also for this very reason, the fact that we've been given God's Holy Spirit, for this very reason, giving all diligence, That requires self-control, self-denial, self-sacrifice, self-discipline, self-effacement, self-mastery. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control, temperance. To self-control, perseverance, or some render that endurance. To endurance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Kind of a stepladder, we might say, of goals for a Christian. To have each of these things. For if these things are yours and abound in you, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and he's forgotten that he's cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Self-existence. We want the door to self-existence opened to us, as described here in Peter, an entrance into the very family of God. What an awesome promise that is. So, brethren, we've seen that Christianity is all about self. It's about self-control, it's about self-denial, it's about self-sacrifice, it's about self-discipline, about self-effacement, it's about self-mastery. And it's about self-existence, that God will grant us eternal life, life inherent. So as we conclude, we think about a couple action steps. Three quick suggestions. Number one, say no to something this week that you've been saying yes to. I don't know what that might be, but practice denying yourself and controlling yourself. Say no to something that you should. Maybe it's that extra piece of cake after services today. Everybody's allowed one, and it could be a big one. Maybe that's the place to start. I don't know. Number two, forfeit an hour this week for someone else. Forfeit an hour of your time for someone else. An hour that you might normally devote to your pursuits, something like that. And a third suggestion, secretly do something kind for another. Secretly. Practicing self-effacement. Putting oneself in the background. Putting the needs of others in the foreground. Secretly do something kind for another. So, brethren, there's lots of ways that we can start practicing this way of life. The way of self-control. We don't have to give into this culture's norm of selfies. But let's do our part to become Christians. And just like Jesus Christ, become selfless.